We're going to start in John chapter 13. And right before the Last Supper, we know that Jesus says to his disciples, and it'll be verses 34 and 35. This is the Last Supper, John 13, 34. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Let's pray. Lord, as you have loved us, wow, as you continue to love us, and you'll always love us, Lord, agape love, we're to love one another. We need to meditate on that one. We really do. Because we love one another most of the time. We love one another. No way can it compare to your love, that's for sure. But we want to learn that, Lord. We want to learn how to love like you love. We pray this morning that we gain that, we learn that, but we apply that too. And Lord, you're going to put people in our lives that aren't easy to love. And that's the test. That's the test that you give us, and you will do that. And I pray we'd pass that test, Lord. There's a lot of unlovely people out there, and well, Lord, you call us to love them anyway. But especially our brothers and sisters. So today, Lord, I pray we'd love upon each other, encourage one another, use the spiritual gifts that you've given us to edify one another. And Lord, just overall, we would glean from your word today. You'd fill us with the Holy Spirit that we'd understand and apply. And we pray this in your name, Lord. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we know Jesus here, he announced his departure. I'm going to leave. And he told the disciples that they couldn't come with him. You know, and I know they were confused, and I know they were a little bit bummed by that and everything, but he lays out what he expects from them after he leaves. And he says, love is to serve as the distinguishing character of a disciple. Love is the distinguishing character of a disciple. So you got to ask yourself, does that sound like me? Does that sound like, well, you need to just look at yourself. Is that me? And the commandment to love wasn't new, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we see the same thing. We see that, the love for God. Leviticus 19, 18 commands us to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, and if you were a Jewish person, you would say, well, who do you consider to be my neighbor? And if you were Jesus, Jesus would say, anybody who has a need. And you'd go, doesn't everybody have needs? There you are. Everybody. Everybody's your neighbor. So, but this command on love, it presents a distinctly new standard for two reasons. Because it's a sacrificial love modeled after his love. You know, in John 15, 13, it says, again, as I loved you, you are to love one another. That's the big thing, isn't it? As I loved you. Study the love that Jesus has. And then ask yourself again, do I have love like that? Can I love that guy next door who bothers the you-know-what out of me? Can you do that? And it's produced through the new covenant by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we read in Galatians 5:22 that love, it is love, but through love, there's joy, there's peace, there's patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. The gifts of the Spirit, but the main one is love, and it manifests itself in those things. As I have loved you. Jesus said, everyone will know we're his disciples because of our love for each other. You ever see a Christian in a place, and you're in a room filled with non-Christians, and the two of you see each other, and you hug each other, and you're all over each other, and they're looking at you like, what's wrong with them? Get a room. I've had that happen with my own family. My brother and I are the only two saved people in the room other than Candy. And we're all over each other. And they're like, you know. And I go to hug my other brother and he stands there like this. But anyway, everyone will know we are his disciples by our love for each other. Think on that. And as you do, turn to Hebrews 13. The last chapter of Hebrews focuses on some of the essential practical ethics of Christian living. And these ethics help portray the true gospel to the world. And again, it encourages others to believe in Christ, plus bring glory to God. You know what? Let's make that our aim too. I just want to bring you glory, Lord. That's why we're really here. You know, you ask people, why is there the church? Why do we need to praise God? Why? The number one reason is to give glory to God. That's the answer for it all, really. But we focus on the gospel, encouraging others to bring glory to God. Look at Hebrews 13:1, following our theme we've already hit on. Let brotherly love continue. Paul, I believe, wrote Hebrews. So in thinking that he's going to be leaving, he's like, will you guys keep loving each other? Do you know that when John got really old, he's like 100 years old, he's still alive, right? And they thought, oh, let's bring John to our church. And I hear they had to carry him on like a litter, you know, like on a cot thing. And they'd bring him in, and here's John, the last one left, man. Shh, he's going to speak. You know what he'd say? Love one another. And then they'd carry him out. I'm not kidding. That's about all he had left in him, and he figured that says it all. Love one another. It does. And here he says, let brotherly love continue. So the writer here uses this ancient Greek word, and it's the word Philadelphia. And he assumed there's brotherly love among Christians, and he asked that it continues among them. Now, the city of Philadelphia today, if you think about it, if you know anything about Philadelphia, it's not the city of brotherly love. It's more like the city of brotherly shove. It really is. But in the ancient Greek language of the New Testament, there were four words. We know this. We've been through this before. That translate love. Four words. See, Greek really covers, it's a good language. It really covers so much. You just have this one word, love, and it means so many things. I love my wife. I love pizza. It could be a lot of, four words that would translate love. Eros was one word for love. It described, obviously, erotic love or referring to sexual love. There was storge, a second word for love, and it referred to the love of family. The kind of love that there is between a parent and a child or family members in general or for your grandkids or whoever. Now, we all know agape was another word for love. It's the most powerful one of all. It's the love that God has for us. It's an unconditional love. So it's the most powerful in the New Testament, often used to describe God's love towards us. But it's a love that loves without changing. It doesn't change. Do you know you can't make God love you any less? He loves you like you wouldn't believe, but believe it. And you can't make him love you any less, no matter what you do. But it's an unchanging love, unconditional love. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or exacting payment back. That's amazing. It's love so great that it can be given to the unlovable and to the unappealing. You know what I was thinking of yesterday? We were here, had breakfast here yesterday, and I was sitting with the guys, and I forgot to mention this, but can you picture Jesus loving, holding, hugging a leper? That leper, if he'd been cast out of society, he had leprosy for a long time. Do you realize no one had touched him in years? And Jesus just walks over and he'll hug them. They hadn't been touched in years. Can you imagine? I don't know about you, but my family, we like to hug. Well, this whole church, we like to hug, right? Can you imagine no hug for years? I mean, you're shunned in society. And I thought, Jesus, I mean, he can love the unlovable. He can love anybody. He loves everybody. And it's a love that often, and that loves even when it's rejected. Do you still love those people who rejected you? Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It doesn't demand or exact payment for the love that's been given. It gives because it loves. It doesn't love in order to receive. A lot of people do that. Agape love isn't, listen, this is so important. Agape love is not about feelings. I'd like to take the word feelings and throw it out. Because people come up and go, well, I feel, you know, feelings are fickle. We don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. The word for love used in verse 1 is Philadelphia. And again, agape love isn't about feelings, it's about decisions. You forbear one another, Paul said in Ephesians. Forbearing one another means you're going to decide ahead of time to love whoever walks in this door. You're going to decide ahead of time to love anyone who is called your brother or sister. You've decided ahead of time. That's agape love too. It's about decisions. So again, this word in verse 1, Philadelphia, comes from the root word philia, And this ancient Greek word spoke of brotherly friendship and affection. And it's the love of deep friendship. It's the love of partnership. There always should be plenty of this kind of love among Christians. And I know we're in the spot position that I'm in. I know there isn't. Let me tell you, it's truth. I know that a lot of Christians don't love other Christians. If there's anybody in this room you need to make up with, I want to lay that on your heart right now. I don't know. I don't have anybody in mind. I'm just saying, if there's anybody in here you need to apologize to or ask for forgiveness, you do that. I don't have anybody in mind. I really don't. But again, there should be plenty of that kind of love among us, and it should continue, like he says. Look at this too. This is an interesting one. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Really, we could say give hospitality to people. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I know I picked up a guy 2 times in the same spot, a year apart, and gave him a coat the first time because the back seat of my truck was full of coats. And he kind of disappeared into Macedon, and that was it. And then the next time I see him again, and he's headed toward Macedon again. And it was really, really weird because we didn't talk a lot. And I felt like there was something going on here. I was about to say, I think I picked you up before. And I noticed this time he had a coat on, but he didn't have gloves, and it's winter. And I said, why don't you take these? He goes, those are the only pair you have, right? I said, I have more at home. Take them. He goes, well, I'm going to Florida. I said, well, you're headed north, man. I'm driving from Farmington to Macedon. You're heading in the wrong direction. Let me off here. And I let him off, and he disappeared again. And I thought, that was very odd. I can't explain that. You know, my grandmother had, if you knew my grandmother, she was a very worried, paranoid, little Italian lady who loved Jesus, but she invited some guys to come in 3 a.m. And she broke out dinner for them. And my grandfather comes down. He told me the story. He goes, Jim, I came down the other night. Your grandmother had all these guys sitting around a table. They said their car broke down. She said, come on in. This is not like my grandmother. And my grandfather, too, to be this mellow about the whole story. He said, she had dinner for all these guys, and we're all talking and having a good time. And they, well, we got to get on our way. And they left. And I said, that's it? Yeah, it was great. I thought, this is not you guys. Were you on drugs? Did they give you drugs? And so I asked them all these questions. They said, I think you were entertaining angels. I don't know. But he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I could go off on a million angel stories that I've heard, a couple more that maybe I know a little more about. But love shows itself to strangers. And when the angels approached Abraham at his tent, if you remember that, he realized there's something supernatural about them. These aren't regular guys. I mean, he knew it. Genesis 18, 2. And this verse doesn't mean that we should pick up every hitchhiker we see, because it could be an angel. No, you know what? You better be careful. But Scripture is clear that when angels do appear, there's a sense in the hearts of those who are showing this hospitality that they're entertaining somebody unique. The Lord isn't going to have an angel appear to you just to scare you to death. And basically, when angels do appear and you're scared, what do they say? Fear not. But anyway, maybe some of you have been around angels. They've been around you, and you don't even know it. And I think that's generally what happens. I know a pastor friend who picked up a guy, and they were driving and talking and having a good time, and they decided to stop at a restaurant. And the one guy went in. He was a pastor. He went in first, and he said, yeah. The guy goes, one? He says, no, there's two of us. And the guy goes, you walked in, only one. You didn't walk in with somebody. And he said, I didn't. He said, oh, well, whatever. But he figured it was an angel, you know, and his son had seen angels. And anyways, to get off angels for a minute, if you look at this, this is very important. Look at verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds. Listen, every Friday I get this giant prayer list from the Voice of the Martyrs. And it's this long prayer list. Listen, maybe you've been blown off by your family. Maybe you've been ostracized at work or mocked or whatever it is. I'll tell you what. Remember last week? We haven't bled for it yet, have we? Boy, Voice of Martyrs, I'm telling you, they're burning down churches. They're killing pastors. They're raping. They're stealing. They're kidnapping. They're slaughtering people all over the globe. It's worse now than it ever has been. You know that? Martyring people for their faith. He says, remember them that are in bonds. There's all kinds of people in jails all over the world right now because they wouldn't back down and they professed Christ. Kids. I mean, all kinds of people, okay? and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body, just like it was you. Take it upon yourself to think of them as if you were there. Love cares about suffering. I don't know if you've read about Nigerian Christians. They're just getting slaughtered, man. You know what? I've been praying, Lord, do something about it. Lord, protect them. Send somebody over there. There's all kinds of guys that are waiting to be called into action. There's all kinds of guys waiting. Trust me. And I recently heard that Trump said, I'm going to do something about this. He's going to send troops over there. He threatened them. He warned them. And I thought, great. If he really sends people over there, good. But love not only flows among the saints and shows itself to strangers, but it also cares about those in bonds. You know what, too? I always often think of the guy who's in jail. Let's say they take a pastor and they put him in jail. And he's really worth what he's been called to. He's going to witness to the jailers. He's going to witness to the guys who beat him up. He's going to witness to the other prisoners. And he might realize, this is why I'm here. But love cares about those in bonds and those that are being hurt physically. And there's a lot of that going around, too. Verse 4, he covers a lot of stuff here. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Do you know that the Bible says nothing, absolutely nothing negative about marriage? Nothing. Nothing but good. You know, the only thing Paul does say, if you have the gift for it, the gift for chastity, for, you know, abstinence, great. Then dedicate your life solely to Jesus. You know, that's what they're supposed to do. Do we know that we're all supposed to do that? Dedicate your life so to Jesus that I don't care if I ever get married. I don't care if I ever whatever. I'm the bride of Christ. And if he wants to bring me somebody, great. But if he doesn't, great. I taught that to a bunch of singles in Montreal. They started crying. What? I said, no, this is true. You know, I think every single one of them is married now because that was about 10 years ago. But so love clings to one spouse. You know, in the world today, it's like 50-50 on successful marriages, isn't it? Possibly, it was to counter the teaching of the Essenes, who abstained from marriage, or the Gnostics, who totally discredited marriage, and there are groups like that today, Paul defends the divine design of marriage. And look at, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, the book of Proverbs makes it plain that we are not to give ourselves outside of marriage for anything at all, outside marriage. Because here's what happens. You will experience the destruction of your soul. Oh, I'm doing okay. No, you're not. You're not what you could be. You're not what you would have been. You'll experience a destruction of your soul due to the fact that when two people come together physically, it's not only the melding of two bodies, but two souls come together. And it takes something out of you because it's not what God had planned. Proverbs 6:32. And then he says, let your conversation, and we use that word conversation to mean what we talk about and converse. It really, it's a manner of living. It can include what we talk about, but let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Do you ever look around and go, man, I don't need anything. I don't need anything. Well, Candy and her brother are trying to go over the will for mom, and I just said, tell them we don't need anything. Because I don't want any contention. We don't need anything. Be content with what you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Love brings satisfaction. The love of the Lord, if you're really into the Lord and you're just enjoying his love and you're loving him, you'll find you don't really need anything else. He provides what you need. But we can practice the admonition of verse 5 to be content because of the promise of verse 6, that Jesus will never leave us. Maybe you feel like he's left you. Oh, I don't know where he is. I can't feel him. I don't see him. I don't hear from him. You know what? It's not him. It's you. Maybe there's something you need to repent of. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute as we go through seasons in our walks. But he'll never leave us. So if you see that to the degree which we realize the Lord is with us, that's the degree to which we will enjoy his fellowship. And that's the degree to which we'll be content continually. You have to think on these things. When you're newly married, you know, you're living and you've got old furniture, you don't care. And you're living off of pasta or hot dogs or whatever, you know, I mean, I remember days where furniture made out of cinder blocks and crates and, You know, I don't care, we're in love, you know, remember those days? And you may have very little materially, but you don't even notice because you're in love. And love brings a true contentment and satisfaction. Well, if we're really in love with the Lord, we won't covet. We understand how much He loves us, and we understand that in Matthew 6:33, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. I'll take care of all the other things the Lord promises you. I love you. So we'll be content with whatever we have simply because He's with us. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the end of their walk. Love is seen in submission. And people ask, how do we get our kids to respect the God-given authority that He's given to us? How do we do that? How can we? He's given it to us over them. You know what? Base your words with your kids on Scripture. My dad was a big one for, like, he'd tell you what to do. Why? Because I said so. Which was enough. For me, anyway. You know, because he's the guy who's world's record belt taker offer. Well, but base your words with your kids on Scripture. Tell them not only what to do, but tell them why, based on the great stories in the Old Testament, or based on your knowledge of Proverbs, or what you're reading in the Psalms, or the parables of Jesus, the epistles of Paul. If we only told our kids what to do and we never tell them why, eventually there's going to be some kind of a rebellion. They'll eventually rebel against what they figure to be legalism. I remember going to a specific school backed up by a specific church, and I'd ask why, and they'd say, because the church says so. Really? To say that in the Bible? No, the church says so. Okay, but you know what? Even that is not backed up. If that's not backed up with Scripture, it has no power to it. It really doesn't. So if we only told our kids what to do, never tell them why, they're going to rebel. They're going to think it's legalism. But what if we say what we say is based on and illustrated by the Word? Submission won't, it really won't be as big a problem as it would have been otherwise. And it's amazing what God will bring to our memories as we sit and talk with our kids. I used to like to talk to them at dinner time. Can we get into the Word or whatever it is? The Lord will bring up all kinds of things to you because you're sitting there with your kids doing devotions over dinner or whatever. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would bring all things to our remembrance. But you got to get it in the rememberer. For to call it forth in memory, you got to get it in there in the first place. This is one of the reasons why I'll tell you to read the Word. Because when you really need it, He'll bring it to your memory. You may not have it in front of you, but this Scripture comes flying up in the back of your brain and hits you in the forehead, and bam, you're like, hey, and it's right there. But you got it in there somehow in the first place. And don't sleep with your head on a Bible. That won't work, okay? I've tried that. No, I So it's amazing what it'll bring to our memories. He promised to do that, John 14:26. Nothing, though, can be brought into our remembrance that wasn't stored in our memory first. Got to put it in there. Read the Word and teach it to your kids. And you know what I've been finding again? I got to go around and around on this a lot. Counseling. Counseling's no good unless it's based on the Word of God. Kevin and I were talking about this morning. There's all kinds of programs out there. Oh, they're good and they're doing really good. Yeah, for now. But if they're not based on the Word of God, remember that counsel must be biblical. And I know all kinds of people, oh, I'm sending him to a counselor and he's doing great. Really, is it biblical? Well, no. It's not going to last. It's really not. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Immutable. What immutable means, He's incapable of changing. And you're like, God can't do that? God won't do that. Why should He? To think that, well, God can do anything. He can make Himself change. Then you don't know God. He's the same. There's no need for improvement or change or anything. And I find that very comforting because He's not going to change. Take somebody like Allah. He's moody. He's capricious. That's what they say. He might be in a bad mood today. He might not want to help you out. I don't feel like it. That's not Jesus. But love's source is Jesus Christ. And the fact that love flows among the saints and shows itself to strangers and cares about those who suffer and cleaving to one spouse, it brings satisfaction seen in submission. It's all based on the singular presupposition that Jesus Christ is the source and that He'll never change. All these things are based on Jesus Christ. Your marriage, your love for one another, all these things. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Another thing, this is why we read the word too. Think of all the strange doctrines out there. Think of all the weird things you've heard. Is it in here? No, forget about it. Seriously. On the cross, Jesus didn't say, to be continued. He said, it is finished. Actually, he could have said, there's no more you need to know. It's all been covered. It basically has. But he said, it's finished. Sacrifices, self-effort, sacraments, works of the flesh, or anything else that diminishes this is a strange doctrine. You know, the biggest doctrine fought today is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I don't care what the Mormons say. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Jesus is God. And I'm getting tired of debating them. He says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, God's kindness. You know what they say in Scotland? Grace! I love that. You ever hear Alistair Begg teach? I just love when he says grace. But it's not established with meats or rules about food, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It doesn't help them. Acts chapter 10 or 11, the Lord descends a sheet in front of Peter and he says, eat. But Lord, not so, Lord. You don't say that to the Lord. Not so, Lord. He's saying, kill and eat, Peter. I'm telling you that you can eat anything you want now. You know, pray over it. But there's no rules about meats. I don't care if you eat meat on Friday. Are you kidding me? I heard that years ago the Pope had a deal with fishermen or something like that, and I don't know. But the author urges his readers to stay away from doctrines based on rules and rituals and meats and sacrifices. Instead, keep their walk with the Lord based on one thing, grace. It's all about grace. But we miss the air and the tradition of the temple, the Jews might say. We miss the incense and stuff, and they might protest. How can we truly worship without incense and without an altar? Well, let's read on. Paul says, we have an altar, whereof they might have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Paul insists that we do have an altar, but it's outside the camp. It's outside. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered outside. They took him outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they walked down the road. I did too. And they took him down and they crucified him at Golgotha and buried him not far from there. But in Leviticus 14, 16, Exodus 29, there are three Old Testament passages that speak of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement for the cleansing of leprosy and for the consecration of the priesthood that were offered outside of the city. Well, Jesus left the temple, he left the city, he left all the traditions, all the regulations, all of the priestly robes, the fragrant incense, all of the rituals with which people are enamored with. And he was taken without the gate, outside the city, outside the camp, and crucified him down the road, like they burned those sacrifices. They took him to the hill, Calvary, or Golgotha. So he says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So Paul is rebuking them kind of here. He's saying, get out of the camp, leave the city, leave traditionalism, leave religion, leave rituals, rules, incense, candles, leave it all. None of that stuff really meant. What did that ever do for anybody? I remember I was an altar boy when I was a kid. Me and my brother, I forget what we were praying for, probably my grandmother or something. And you weren't supposed to do this without permission, but we went in there and lit about 25 candles. And we thought, yeah, God's really going to hear us now. Well, he didn't. That doesn't do it. You know what I mean? Candles, big deal. But he's saying leave all that stuff. There's always a fascination with icons and statues and these old pictures of Jesus and the disciples, but the call of the entire New Testament is to walk by faith, not by sight. See, they took those animals and they burned them outside the camp or outside of the city. They took Jesus outside of the city and they crucified him. And I look at that cross as the altar. That's the altar where the sacrifice was made. And that says it all. We don't need these things. The New Testament says to walk, so does the Old Testament. Actually, it says this four times in Scripture, we walk by faith and not by sight. Martin Luther read that and he thought, man, I'm doing it wrong. I'm doing all kinds of works. I'm beating myself. I'm starving myself. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. It says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't walk by our works. He says, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Like, just like Abraham, if you remember where we started, he was searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he realized there is no city on this earth that's permanent for him. His home is heaven, just like us. So we don't have a city here. So we have no reason to not follow Jesus outside the city, outside the restrictions of religion, all the way to Calvary. So we have no reason not to follow Jesus. We should just follow Jesus. He left, in other words, Paul's trying to paint a picture to the Hebrews. He left all that stuff behind, and then he sacrificed himself. There it is. That's what you need. He died for your sins, right there. He rose again. He did what he promised. Follow him. Outside of all this junk, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. See, some people think we've got to make all these great, grand sacrifices. You know what's a sacrifice? To worship him. What if the Lord said to you today, hey, I know you're into this game. I want to talk to you for about an hour. Can you turn the tube off and come and worship me? How many guys would do that? I'll tell you what, my favorite team is going to be on TV today. I'll be the first one to say I'm going to. Doesn't matter. I'd probably fall asleep watching it. But no, I'm just saying, think about this. The sacrifice of praise is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Some say, I don't feel like praising the Lord right now because the game's on or because there's too much to do. Or I know I should get into church on time so I can worship with everybody, but I use worship time to travel to church. I've heard that before. What? Yeah. I get up a little later, and I know you guys are worshiping, but I figure if I show up in time for the message, I'm cool. I use that time to get to church. I'm too sad to worship. I'll tell you what. These are the times when you should worship the most. These are the times where it's a sacrifice. Those are the best times to praise him because it's a sacrifice of praise then. And as you worship the Lord in spite of your own fleshly inclinations, think of how he sees it. I've talked to a whole bunch of people who said, I don't know what's wrong. I don't feel close to the Lord. I don't hear him, or I don't hear him like I used to, or everybody else does, and I don't, or whatever. I don't feel close to him. I would say, really? Because I'd say, that's nothing. I've gone weeks like that. I've gone weeks like that, feeling that I don't hear him, or that I'm not close to him, or in... I've had a guy ask me before, doesn't that freak you out? And I said, yeah. And he asked, aren't you worried about that? And I said, you know, I used to, until I understood what the Lord is doing in my life. I used to freak out about that. And now I realize he ministers to us basically in season and out of season. And I've seen seasons in my own walk with the Lord, like spring, summer, fall, winter. And because our Christian walks, we find ourselves going through these seasons. So there's the springtime when there's new understanding and it's fresh, exhilarating and fresh growth. And we sense the Lord's presence in our heart. Springtime leads to summertime, you know, and it's like those warm, wonderful days where you're just enjoying fellowship with the Lord. It's like summer and it's sunny and new growth bears fruit. People can glean from it. You're helping other people out. They're gleaning from the fruit you're producing. Summertime leads to fall when the winds blow and it shakes the leaves off our trees. And we talked about that last week. God will raise circumstances in your life to shake things away that are dead. And then fall leads to winter. And when fall winds give way to a cold, wintry silence, I used to freak out over that. Lord, where are you? And he's like, I'm right here. I've always been here. Where are you? And this silence, I used to freak out in those wintertime experiences. And then I learned that if I'm going to be a man who walks by faith and not by sight, there's going to be times where maybe he withdraws a little bit, so I pursue him some more. I can't constantly monitor my feelings because feelings are fickle. Don't go by feelings. Feelings. I always think of Ken Graves. Feelings. You know, picture him saying that, right? My feelings. You know, feelings are fickle. The Lord, he allows us to go through regular seasons of wintertime, asking you, are you going to walk by the state of your emotions? Or are you going to walk by the promises that I've given you in the Word of God? That's what it's about. He feels so far away. He's saying, Well, are you going to keep walking according to what you've already read and you know and you even teach it? Are you going to do that? Are you going to walk by the state of your emotions or your feelings or the promises of my word, he's asking. And that's allowed me the privilege to minister the gospel regardless of any tragedy or heartache in my own life or whatever pain I have or whatever else I'm going through. And you know what? I was telling the Lord yesterday how much I love doing what I'm doing. And my wife may hear me say, everybody brings me their problems. And I like it. I'm not kidding. Because then I don't think about mine. But regardless, we walk by faith, not by feelings. So if I didn't learn the lessons of the winter seasons, I wouldn't be right where I am right now. But the good news is this. Winter doesn't last forever. Isn't it great to know winter's going to end? It hasn't even started yet. Where's Dave? He's got to bring up that four-letter word, you know? I don't even have the plow on yet. But winter gives way to spring. And during worship, some are elated. They're caught up in that overwhelming sense of the Lord's presence. Some of us really get into it. That's good. Others say, I'm here, but I don't feel anything. But I'm still going to lift my hands up to the Lord anyway. Yes, I've done that before, and I've left totally different. I'm going to lift up my voice in a sacrifice of praise to the one who's done so much for me in the past, to the one whose touch I know I'm going to feel again. Maybe I don't feel it right now, but I will. I'll feel it again in the future. And that, in some ways, is even better. But he continues, but to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So not only is the expression of our love to the Lord sometimes a sacrifice, but the communication of encouragement can be a sacrifice as well. Have you ever been so down and discouraged maybe, and you feel like you're supposed to encourage somebody else? Please do that, because that's what will encourage you. It can be a sacrifice. Have you ever witnessed the miracle of young siblings thanking each other? Young brothers and sisters who fight, you ever hear them thanking each other? What a blessing that is, right? Blows your mind. So it's a really awesome thing, but so don't forget to write that note to that brother who's hurting, or send that email or phone call to that sister who's really discouraged, your sister in the Lord, because then our Heavenly Father is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, many in ministry are praying for you guys. They are. My prayer list is immense. It just is. But many people are praying for you guys because they love you guys. I know many aren't. So Paul says, pray for us. Verse 18. For we trust we have a good conscience. Our consciences are clear in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He's actually asking for prayer too, that they might see one another again. I like that. So there are leaders and mentors and pastors and teachers watching over us. And I'll tell you what, each one must give an account of their ministry to the Lord one day before the Lord concerning their ministry to us. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You know what? I like for everlasting covenant? We read that a lot, don't we? You know what it is? An eternal promise. I like that description. The eternal promise. Make you perfect. That word perfect there means pleasing to God. I think we know what that would include. In every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You know, the blood of Jesus has the ability to make us complete and whole. And truly, there's power in the blood. You know, we sing that sometimes. There's power in the blood. Now listen, how many of you ever heard somebody say, plead the blood, plead the blood? That was a big thing years ago, and I think it came out of the Pentecostal movement. Plead the blood on your house. Plead the blood on your kids. Plead. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Plead the blood. The blood's been shed once for all. And there's power in the blood. And in our text, we see the power of the blood that can make us perfect in every good work. The phrase translated, make you perfect, is katerizo. And it's a Greek word that's used in reference for setting bones, or mending fishing nets, or the readying of a ship for a journey, or even equipping of an army for battle. But through the blood, the broken bones of our bodies, our relationships and our fellowships are set right. It's through the blood that the holes are mended in the nets of our jobs and our finances. It's through the blood that we journey on toward heaven. The blood has power. It does, doesn't it? And we use that as a picture. He doesn't really pour his blood on us, but it's through his blood that we're saved. God became a man just so he could shed his blood for us. It's through the blood that we battle against the enemy. I like this because spiritually, physically, relationally, and eternally, we are made perfect, not by studying, not by counseling or conferences. We're made perfect by one thing. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the blood's been supplied. The question is it being applied? And I'm not saying plead the blood. Is the blood applied to your life? Is the blood applied to your thoughts, your mind, your heart, your family? Has that blood been applied to you? Are you born again? Leviticus 14 has wonderful instruction on the blood as seen in the law of the leper. Through the Bible, leprosy we know is a symbol of sin or illustration of sin. Like sin, leprosy manifested itself insignificantly at first. You couldn't see it. You didn't know it was even coming. You were kind of numb to it. It was just a little spot under the skin, but it went on to spread so horribly that the afflicted one would be cast out of the community because it was very contagious, like sin, right? So according to Leviticus 14, if anybody was healed of leprosy, they were brought before the priest outside the camp, and if the priest found him healed, the former leper was instructed to bring two sparrows, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. One of the birds was then killed in an earthen vessel, a clay jar. That's what we are, basically. You know that? Clay jar. It was killed inside of an earthen vessel. The other bird, along with the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, was dipped in the blood of the slain bird. Finally, the bird was also sprinkled seven times on the healed leper. So the picture of redemption is perfect. Just like the leper of Leviticus 14, we come to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We follow him outside the camp. Like the leper, the sacrifice of our Savior made on our behalf consisted of the cedar wood of the cross, the offering of his own life, the scarlet of his blood, and the hyssop on which he was offered a drink in John 19. Now the earthenware vessel, or that clay jar, the sparrow was killed. It speaks of, killed in the jar, it speaks of humanity. The released bird soaring to heaven speaks of deity. It also speaks of resurrection too. Now the blood sprinkled seven times speaks of completion. It also speaks of the seven places where we consider that Jesus bled from his forehead in the Garden of Gethsemane, from his back due to the whipping, from his brow due to the crown of thorns, from his face as they ripped his beard out. We all know that, don't we? Isaiah 51, plucked from his face, ripped out. His hands nailed to the cross, his feet nailed to the cross, and then from his side, from the soldier's spear. Seven times Jesus' blood flowed, providing forgiveness for our sin, complete healing of our leprosy, and complete victory over the enemy. No one was ever healed of leprosy until Jesus came along. Now you might say, well, Naaman was. Remember Naaman? Well, Naaman didn't have to do this because he wasn't a Jew. Naaman didn't get it at first. Naaman didn't understand it initially. But he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he believed so off the wall that he wanted to bring dirt from there back to his hometown because he believed that the gods were specifically only on certain turf. That's what he thought. But really, no lepers were healed until Jesus came along. So the priest never saw a healed leper come to him until Jesus. In Revelation 12, this is great. We see a battle waged in heaven. See, here's where our victory comes from, okay? We see this battle waged in heaven between the archangel Michael and the dragon, or Satan. He wins. The dragon is eventually cast out of heaven. But it says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, which says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Revelation 12:10, now has come our salvation and the strength of the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them. How? The same way it's done in heaven, through the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're told in Revelation 12. So the way to overcome the enemy in your family or your home, seen in Revelation 12. Leviticus 14 and here, Hebrews 13. It's not by counseling. It's not by books. It's not by support groups. The enemy is overcome by the blood because nothing else is powerful enough. Nothing. In Eden, remember this? God gave Adam dominion over the earth. So God handed Adam the title deed to the planet. Adam, though, transferred ownership to Satan when he knowingly bought Satan's lie. And that's why Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world, John 12:31. He is. There are more people on this planet right now. They may not even know it. Many do. They're worshiping him. They're worshiping him. They're giving it over to him. They're letting him lead. So that's why there's war, there's famine and heartache. That's why there's murder, disease, and death. These things are not God's fault, and everybody wants to blame God. They are the consequences of man's rebellion, but God had a plan. I'm going to buy back the world by sending my son, the sparrow, the lamb, to die and pay the price for the sin of Adam and Eve and all humanity. Nailed to the cross, Jesus' blood was shed as the payment for our sin. And I know you guys know this, but really think about this. The world has been purchased back by the blood of the Son of God on Calvary. So Satan's days are numbered. He will be dealt with in due season. Presently, though, he's exercising squatter's rights in this world. But Satan has no authority, no right, no hold on us. All he can do is claim squatter's rights and say something like, this depression will never go away. This addiction is, you can't overcome this. You can't beat this. Divorce, yeah, it's inevitable. So what do? We wander off in despair, some of us sometimes. Satan the squatter takes up residence by falsely accusing us in three areas. First of all, our past sin. He accuses us day and night. He still has access to the throne. He can go before the throne and say, do you know what Maggie did today? Or whoever. Maggie didn't do anything, okay. But he accuses us day and night saying, you've fallen in this area so many times, you're never going to make it. But the way we overcome past sin is by the blood. We have to say, wait a minute, Satan, I may have failed a zillion times. And tell him this, because he knows it's true. He knows this is true. But the blood of the Lamb is absolutely inexhaustible, and I'm covered by it. I'm one of his. I belong to him. You could tell the enemy that. I mean, don't make it like a prayer, but tell him to get lost. You might accuse me day and night, but the blood of Jesus Christ covers me completely. For where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Romans 5:20. Concerning our present struggles, Satan can't grab or grip or dominate any area that the blood has been applied to. Not pleading the blood. That's not what it is. It's shed once. You know, I can choose to give in if I wish. I can choose to succumb or whatever if I want. But in reality, the enemy has no authority at all because of the cleansing power of the blood. So regarding future salvation, I think like Noah, he constructed the ark. He provided a place of salvation for his sons and their wives 20 years before they were even born. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Acts 16:31. But salvation, we know it's not inherited. Everyone must make his own decision. But like Noah, I can provide a place where Satan won't be able to seduce my son or my daughter into walking away from the Lord if I apply the blood to my house. You're thinking, how do I do that? Three ways. First, the blood is to be applied to our homes corporately. After being held in bondage for 400 years, Israel prayed to the Lord, and he finally raised up a deliverer, Moses, who announced, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Well, Pharaoh wouldn't, which subjected Egypt to a whole series of plagues. You guys know it well. And the last one was the death of every firstborn son whose house wasn't marked with the blood. Is your house marked with the blood? How were the houses to be marked? Well, each household was to kill a lamb, dip a brush-like little bush on a stalk, hyssop, into the blood, and then mark the top and the sides, the threshold of the door, which formed a picture of the cross. If you're dipping one of those things in a bucket of blood, it's dripping all over, and you went like this, and you hit the top, and then you hit the sides like that, and it formed a big cross on your front door. I'm sure they didn't see it back then, but it formed a picture of a cross. So the houses that were marked were passed over by the death angel, Exodus 12. Why was the blood applied to the doorway? We know because in that culture, the doorway was the most prominent part of the home. Think of what comes in and out of your door. Entrances and exits were always made through the front door, so the picture of the cross was always right in front of them then. So too, all who enter and leave our homes. They should realize, they should leave our house knowing that something's going on in that place. It's a redemptive environment in there. It's a place where the death angel is noticeably absent from our conversations, from our decor, from our what we watch on TV, what we listen to on the radio. The second thing, the blood is to be applied to our bodies individually too. In Leviticus 14, 10 through 18, is the remaining sequence of the law of the leper. In other words, the eighth day, a trespass offering was made where some of the blood of the lamb slain was applied to the tip of the right ear, your earlobe, to the right thumb, and the right big toe of the one who'd been healed of leprosy. In other words, the blood was applied to the man's hearing. Think about that. To his activity and to his direction. Now, oil was then applied to those same three places. We say, you know, I want the power to hear properly, to work effectively, to walk uprightly. And oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Spirit can flow only where the blood has been first applied. So there are those who long for the empowering of the Spirit without really realizing that they need the cleansing of the blood first. Maybe you want this relationship with the Lord, and you don't understand why you're not hearing from him, and you're not repenting. There's something there. He's like, that's in the way, man. So many people come to me, and it's like, there's something in the way. They may not tell me, or they may tell me. Well, deal with that. You got to deal with that. You want the anointing of the oil, you got to get under the blood first. I need the cleansing of the blood. Right. The blood's been supplied. Will we apply it? Will we lay hands on people and pray? And we can all do this. We can kneel by our bed. We can lift our hands to heaven and say, Lord, thank you that the blood cleanses me from past failings, that it stops the attack of the enemy, and that it secures my salvation. And then finally, the blood is applied in communion, practically. Now, I'm not trying to sell Wednesday night communion. Do you have communion in your house? If you're not coming here for communion, my daughter thought I put too much pressure on people to come to communion. I said, nah, do it at home. But it can be applied in communion practically. What did the Lord say? This is my blood shed for you. And he wanted us to come together to do that, to remember. Remember me when you do this. I take that as an order. Luke 22:19. Come to the Lord's table. It's available. It's supplied. But will it be applied? That's the only question. Remember the blood. And as you do, realize that the blood of the Lamb isn't a magical thing. It's not like hocus pocus or abracadabra. That's why another reason why I don't think you can plead the blood on anything. It's already applied if you're born again. But if you want the anointing, repent so that he can anoint you with that Holy Spirit oil. It's not magic. It's understanding that the victory's already been won, that the price has already been paid, the work of the cross is complete. Reclaim your house in Jesus' name. Go home today and reclaim it. Who's really in charge there? And look at verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer or listen patiently the word of exhortation or encouragement. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now, this is really interesting that this is right here because he says a few words. This is 13 chapters, this letter to these people. So this, only a few words. See, he's a man after my own heart. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if you come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, that's leaders, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And then some Bibles include written or scribed to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. And I believe it was probably dictated by Paul, and Timothy wrote it down and sent it off. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Matthew 5:3. Who are the poor in spirit? It's us. See, I could stand up here, like I told the guys yesterday, I could stand up here and tell you everything that you're supposed to do. And you probably look at me like, wow, he's really got it all together. He's doing that all the time. What a guy. No. People like us are poor in spirit. We realize that the blessing can't be based on our devotion. It's not based on your sincerity or your diligence or your spirituality, because we have none. We're standing on nothing but the blood of Christ. That's it. It's got to be grace because we're sinners. Our motives are mixed. Our feelings get out of whack. Our flesh gets in the way. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit because they don't try to earn anything, because you can't. They just marvel at God's goodness in opening the way. So as the author of this amazing epistle says, Grace be with you all. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you, Lord, that we're saved by grace, your free gift. We get to choose if we want it. Through our faith, we do believe. We believe you, Lord. We believe you died for us. We believe that God came down from heaven, became a man. We'll always be a man, but always be God too now. And Lord, we thank you for what you did. You shed your very own blood for us, for our sins. It needed a perfect sacrifice. You're the only thing that's perfect. We thank you for your cleansing blood. We pray that today we'd go home and think on these things. If there's anything that, Lord, we need to repent of, we certainly would. We want to be anointed. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I pray, Father, in thinking all this over, let it apply to us, Lord. Bring it back. Like we read earlier, Lord, you bring these things to remembrance. Bring this back to us. And Father, I pray that we worship and pray, love you and glorify you like we never have before. Thank you for this amazing epistle. Thank you for men like Paul. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the Holy Spirit and we can understand it and remember it and apply it in our lives. So I pray that we do in Jesus' name. Amen.